Thank you. You may be seated. Well, good morning. We are in the Psalms. We're doing Christmas in the Psalms, and we've had a chance to look at some awesome Psalms thus far, and we're going to look at another one that I just really have come to grow in love this week as I've studied. It's going to be Psalm 51, and if you're familiar with this psalm at all, it's a weightier psalm. It's a song of lament. And one of the cool things about doing Christmas in the Psalms is that you really get to channel the inner being of some of these biblical figures that we have grown to know and love. So this morning we're going to look at the story of David. And if you would, if you have a Pew Bible, it's going to be on page 405. But if you would go ahead and start turning your Bibles to Psalm 51. But we're going to look at this heart-wrenching cry, basically, of David. Now, David was a king. If you're familiar with his story at all, he was blessed. He had much favor from God. He was the anointed king of Israel. And this morning, we're kind of going to get to see a glimpse into his heart. And we're going to see how he reacts to a certain sin that he committed in his life. So a little bit of background to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're not going to turn there. I encourage you to go read it later. But 2 Samuel chapter 11 verses 12, or chapter 11 through chapter 12 verse 13. And the whole idea of the story is that while all these kings are away, David, who is the anointed king of Israel, he stays behind. And when kings go off to battle, when troops go off to battle, the king usually goes with them. But David decided to stay behind. And because he did that, one afternoon he grew restless and he started to walk about his courtyard. Now, if you're familiar with houses in the Middle East, so we saw Jeremy and Janet, where they're at, there's houses and you could see kind of like walkways that would connect different buildings. So you might have your building, especially in a kingdom. So you have your building here, and then you have this hall kind of walkway. Well, David, grown restless, decided to walk about one day. And when he did so, he came upon a female named Bathsheba. Now, Bathsheba was her windows, if you know how the windows are, they usually have curtains. So her window was open, and he was able to see her as she was taking a bath. And because of that, one thing led to another, and he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now again, this is David. This is the Bible's David that says this is a man after God's own heart. How on earth could such a man commit such a heinous crime? So he commits adultery, and then throughout this whole process, he tries to cover up his sin. So what does he do? He calls for Uriah, who is Bathsheba's husband, to come back from the battle. And so he thinks that if I can just get Uriah to go home and see his wife, then everything will be completely clean, because Bathsheba then conceived and bore a child. And so if Uriah comes home and sees his wife, then everything will be fixed. Well, the thing is that Uriah is actually a very upright man. And he says, how could I do that when my brothers are losing their lives on the battlefield? Why is it right for me to come home and see my wife when they can't do so? So he sleeps on the steps of the kingdom, of the castle, or the temple. And so he does that. So then David's like, what am I going to do now? So he decides to write to the lead commander in chief in charge of the battle. And he says, put Uriah on the front lines. In the hardest battle that you go into, put him right on the front lines. And when you drive up into battle, everybody else pull back, so that Uriah stands solo and is killed. What? Like, how do you progress through that? How do you get to where you go from adultery into murder? And so, this is what David does. And for what we think is probably a year, nobody really knows, but for probably what seems to be a good amount of time, David lives with himself. He doesn't see any error in what he has done. He is totally fine with what he has done. And then God, in God's perfect grace, because he does this in our own lives as well, he sends someone into his life to talk to David. And it's the prophet Nathan. And Nathan comes to David and he says, And he tells him a little story, and you guys have probably heard the story, but I'll summarize it real quick. But he says, basically, there's this rich man, and this rich man had everything that he could ever own. Like all the flocks, all the cattle, all the herds that you could ever have, all the friends. Man, he was truly blessed. But then over here, you had this poor guy, this poor little man who had this one little lamb. And this little lamb was so dear and so precious to this poor man. It was like his family. It was like his dog. If you guys have a pet dog, I mean, he's like part of your family. I know when I had my dog, he would sit on like our legs as we're sitting at the dinner table. Like he was actually sitting at the dinner table. He was part of the family. Sometimes too much so. But it's not the point. The point is that he loved this little lamb. And so the king, or the rich man, decides to throw this huge party and welcome this everybody that he knows to come. So what does he do? Of course, he goes out to his flock and he kills one of his lambs, right? No. He goes and takes the little lamb from the poor man and he kills it and he serves it to all of his friends. And as he's describing this story, as Nathan is speaking to David, David's starting to get so angry and so upset and screaming for injustice. And then with simple words, Nathan looks at David and says, David, you are the man. You're the one who went and took from Uriah what was rightfully his. And I tell you that story because it really sets up our text. Because if you look with me in Psalm 51, right at the beginning there, it says, to the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. And so this is going to be David's heart cry. And for some of you, there may be an area in your life that you need to really resonate with this text this morning. I encourage you to use this as a prayer as we walk through, because that's exactly what it is. It's like we're going inside David's journal. Like he's writing a prayer to God and he's saying, this is how you, and our main thing is this morning is repent. And so we're going to look at, if you look in your bulletin, you should have had an insert. And we are going to look at the road to repentance this morning. And we're going to see how David, through this text, has really embodied or really exemplified, how do you repent well? What is there a process? Are there steps? Are there truths? Well, I'm going to tell you that there are truths, and if you see in your insert there, it's in an acrostic form, so that you can remember later, what was Psalm 51? Oh, it was about repentance, and these little things help me to repent well. So, with that said, let's just jump in. So, your first point this morning is going to be recognize your sin against God. Now, it's going to be a little bit different. The Psalms don't always kind of go follow the Pauline style where it's like point and then subpoint A, subpoint B. So if you would, look with me already, jump ahead to verse 4 where it says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. The first thing that David shows us is that we must get right with God. He says that it's interesting that he says it's only against God that he has sinned. Now, if you remember the story that I just told, are you not sitting in your seat going, are you kidding me? How can you say that it's only against God that I've sinned? Because didn't you sin against Bathsheba? Didn't you sin against Uriah? Didn't you also cause an innocent man in the commander-in-chief to commit sin by murder? So not only did you commit sin against these people, but you also helped somebody else to commit sin. How on earth can you scream that it's only against God that you've sinned? He has sinned against many people, other people. But he says that here it is against God and God alone that he has sinned. David recognizes that the worst thing he has done is that he has done evil in the sight of God. God is the one who has lavished many blessings and many favors upon him. He's given him many things. Nathan, when he confronts David, so he's speaking on behalf of God, says, I, God, anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the land, out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more as you desired. David was a very favored man. However, he had lost contentment in what God had given him, and he wanted more. So he went after something that wasn't rightfully his. He does not think about who he is sinning or going to hurt in order to get it. And here in verse 4, he starts to recognize just that. He starts to realize that his vertical relationship has been severed. You think about the Ten Commandments. The very first commandment is what? It's, do you not have any other gods before me? Or for you KJV lovers, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Or you think about what Jesus said. He said, the greatest commandment is this, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love others. I want you to see something. How we approach sin in our lives, how we see culture approach sin in our lives is pretty much on a horizontal level. You hurt me, so I am going to, in turn, hurt you. You hurt me, so I'm going to enact revenge on my own, and I'm going to hurt you. And if you don't believe me, just turn on the news. Turn on the news, and especially with a little city in Missouri called Ferguson. Now, put all political, put all racial, put all those things aside. Just look at it for what it is. It's one person or people who are upset about what has happened to them. And so what are they going to do? They're going to go get revenge on their own. They're going to go and they're going to take care of the matter by themselves. And what happens? It makes matters worse, right? It doesn't actually fix the problem. Well, look back with what David did. He committed adultery, and then to cover up his commitment of adultery, he murders an innocent man. He was focused on the situation solely from a horizontal level, just like you and I do at so many times. But that's not what we as Christians are called to do. No, what are we called to do? We're called to get our vertical relationship right. We're called to look, before we look at the horizontal, we're called to look at the vertical. Because if your vertical relationship with God is not in check, then your horizontal one's not going to be in check. We need to see sin vertically. David was more upset at how he had sinned against God than how he had sinned against others. He was sorry for that, and that is important to note because he was more heartbroken over how he had sinned against God. Sin causes us to replace God in our lives. It causes us to replace God as our number one. It causes us to look at me, or it causes us to look at what I want over what God wants. Sin is looking at God in the face and saying, I know that you want this for me over here, and I know that you think that's best, but I'm going to go do what I want to do. I'm going to go do what I think is right. And David says, yeah, I've committed adultery and murder, and while that was terrible, it's not as terrible as what I've done to you, oh God. As one pastor put it, David was more offended at how he had offended God than how he had offended other people. Sure, it has horizontal consequences. It hurts other people, but we need to be concerned with what it does to God and God's character, because sin is disobeying God's revealed will or failing to meet his standards. For some of you, you need to ask for repentance, not from your neighbor, but from God. You've gotten everything right on the horizontal level, but you totally neglected the vertical. For some of you, you've got the vertical, but you forgot the horizontal. It is a balance, but this comes first. If this is wrong, then this won't work out. When we look at sin vertically, it causes us, if you look, I've designed that diagram to point up. When we see sin vertically, it points us up to God. And when we see God, we see the true weight that sin is in our lives, that if he needed to send someone to die on the cross to pay for that sin, then do we not need to honor it as far as give it recognition of how serious it is? that if Jesus had to come and bear flesh, the Son of God had to come and bear flesh, obviously we talk about that around this time of the year, if he had to come and be born in a manger and go and die on a cross, then how serious is sin in our lives? How serious is it that we get the vertical right before we get the horizontal? When we look up, we see that we've offended God. And that then in turn causes us to look inward, which leads to the E in the acrostic, and that is to evaluate your heart. Because when we evaluate our hearts, we start to realize that we're wrong, that we're not right in this situation, that we're wrong. Look with me at verse 3. He says this, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Behold, I was brought forth." This is later down in verse 5 and 6. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Richard Sibbes, he's a Puritan pastor. If you're not familiar with him, I encourage you to get familiar with him. But he says this, he says, "Repentance is not a little hanging down of the head, but a working of the heart, so that the sin itself is more," here's a $5 million word for you, "odious," it's a fun one, right? "Odious, that the sin itself is more odious than its consequences. That the sin upsets you more than what has caused in your life." How do you understand this? Well, you evaluate your heart. To evaluate something means to assess it. Many times we miss the need to reevaluate or assess our hearts and our understanding of sin. In fact, sometimes we don't even believe that we were wrong. Oh, no, they were wrong. I wasn't wrong. That's all on them. In verse 3 alone, the psalmist speaks of sin in two different ways to convey the seriousness of this wrongdoing. The weightiness is so powerful that it is like it never leaves him. He says in verse 3 that it is ever before me. You get this picture that if he goes over here, his sin is here. Or if he goes over here, his sin is here. He can't escape it. It's like his shadow. He can't get away from it. And it's so agonizing on his heart that it brings him to repentance. That it causes him to stop. And it causes him to say, "You know what? I'm wrong. I need to fall in line. That my biggest problem is not me. It's not God or it's not someone else in my life, but it's me. That my rebellion has caused me to build this chasm between me and God." The same poetic language is used further in to enhance the distance between the two in verse 5. He says, David recognizes that this rebellion against God has been with him since birth. Sin is not just because of our consequences or because of our nature, but in fact, is also our natural behavior. And I'm sure I could get a hearty amen from all the moms in the room on that one. I work at Chick-fil-A. I see this, okay? I see the kids. One of my favorite things is to go kick them off the playground. It's always fun. But they're not supposed to do that. And so they get on top of the playground and I get to go in and kick them down and tell them that they're wrong. But that's our natural behavior. Our natural tendency is to go away from the will and the place of God. So we may not like to admit it, but we all have a tendency to be sinful. This too is very much countercultural. If you look at the world, it says our experiences and our upbringing cause us to be the person that we are today. In fact, how many times this week have you said, "If only, dot, dot, dot. If only, dot, dot, dot. If only I'd been from a more stable family. If only I'd been able to get married or stay married. If only I had a better place to live." Paul Tripp, who's a pastor of Presbyterian Church, says this in his great devotional book from the Psalm. It's called Whiter Than Snow. I recommend it if you're looking for a way to just have a little devotional guide as you walk through this process of repentance. He says this, though. He said, "The if-only lifestyle tends to say my biggest problems in life exist outside of me and not inside of me." Did you hear that? The biggest problems in life exist outside of me and not inside of me. But the bigger problem is if you died today and you never recognized where you really stood in relation to God, you got a bigger problem on your hands. So you start to internalize God's truth, His Word. You start to meditate on it day and night. And God starts to teach you things. He starts to work at those targeted areas. When you hit that point, when you're completely broken over your sin and you truly feel like the weight of your transgressions against God are so powerful, it's exactly where you need to be according to the Bible. Because that's exactly where God can start to work with a humble heart. That is the point you want to be. Because now you can move forward in the process. Essentially, the next four letters that we're going to look at, they're the steps on the journey. Those first two things, if you don't get those first two things right, you can't go any further. You have to get those first two things correct. You have to first recognize that you've sinned against God. That second, you got to evaluate your heart. And then third, you got to plead for grace and mercy. David uses such beautiful language. If you ever read the Psalms, it's just amazing, poetic, artistic expressions of the heart. But he says, after inspecting his heart, he has come to know only one thing. He needs grace and mercy more than anything else. Remember, he has tried to get rid of sin himself, and well, that didn't work out for him, but has only made things worse. So he appeals to you, the only one that can make it all go away. Mercy is an interesting word. It means that you do not have any other option. You ask for mercy when you know you have been caught, and it is the only thing that you can do. That is what we must plead for when we are in the process of repenting. I love what the psalmist says here. He says, have mercy on me, O God. This is in verse 1. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. He knows that God is full of mercy and he will never run out. He knows that from the beginning, God's love for him has never changed. And he realizes that without this mercy and without this grace, this stain upon his heart, this blemish upon his heart cannot go away. That is only by the cleansing and the washing, and we'll get to that, but the cleansing and the washing of the Word and of Christ's blood that can atone for his sin, that can atone for the mistakes that he's made. And he pleads for grace and mercy. And then when he pleads for grace and mercy, then he moves into eagerly seek restoration. He says words like wash, cleanse, purify. These are not just that he's taking a bath. These are not that he's going to be cleansed and then, you know, go play in the dirt again and go take another bath. That's not what he's saying here. He's looking for a permanent restoration. I think that so many of us view repentance kind of like this. In fact, if you forward two slides there, it's kind of like that. It's this cycle. Though we may not admit it to others or in our heart of hearts, it's a cycle. We think that, well, I'll sin because that's just what I'm going to do. I have a sinful nature. Tommy just explained that. So I'll sin, then I'll ask for forgiveness, and then, well, I'll probably sin again, and then, well, I'll have to ask for forgiveness. And we just get stuck in this cycle, but really, repentance should look like that. Repentance should be like a spiritual U-turn where you decisively turn and head the other direction. That you realize that you've made a wrong turn, that you're heading in the wrong direction, and you correct it only by the grace and mercy of God. You correct it and you head the other way, never looking to return the cycle. So many times we get stuck in that merry-go-round, and we just go over and over, instead of saying, no, it ends here. I'm going straight now. And the further and further away from sin that we get, the closer and closer to God and the cross that we get. And the more precious the cross and God become in our lives. he also says here at the end of verse 1, he says, blot out my transgressions. Now, if you ever want to do something interesting, I've talked about this before, but do a word study of some of the words in Scripture. So fascinating, so interesting to see what words God had ordained to use in his word. And this blot out here does not mean to just cover it with white out, but instead it means to make it seem as if the mark was never there in the first place. This is important because our sins are not just covered, but they are completely taken away. When Christ died on the cross, he did not just cover over our sins, but he has completely removed them. When we stand in front of God on Judgment Day, our sins are not present. Christ is present. And because Christ, who was the sinless Savior who came to die, has now taken on our sins on the cross, we now can stand holy and blameless before God. Absolutely not does it mean that we can rest assured that we can just get back in that cycle. It doesn't mean that, because when we do that, we take advantage of the grace that God's given us. Take advantage of the sacrifice that Christ has made for us upon the cross. When God repairs our broken heart, it is completely mended. One more quick note about hyssop here, because I don't know how many of you, by show of hands, how many of you have a hyssop tree in your backyard? No, I didn't think so. So yeah, what the heck is hyssop? Hyssop was used in many religious practices, but it was used specifically to notate cleanliness. When the Israelites marked their doorpost with lamb's blood, if you remember that, as the angel of death was passing through the city, when they marked their doorposts with the lamb's blood, they used a hyssop branch to paint as if it was like their paintbrush. So David is literally asking that God completely take away his sin and look over him in judgment. David is asking God to take out the old and put in a brand new heart. The further that you get away from your sin, as I said before, the closer you get to God. That we need to seek restoration. And he goes on to say there towards the end about being fully restored in verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. The only thing that's going to fix his broken heart is Christ. The only thing that's going to fix the brokenness in our lives is Christ. And if you don't have that this morning, I encourage you greatly to seek somebody after service and look for it. Because without it, as we sang, without it, we have nothing else in this world. And that is beautiful to have. So N stands for no sacrifice alone will satisfy God. He talks about here, In verses 16 through 19, he says this. He says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." David reminds us towards the end here that the psalm is about repentance. And that it's all about throwing ourselves upon God for our repentance. And he's encouraging us as we end here that there's nothing more that we can do. That there's nothing we can do to earn the forgiveness of God. That it's all completely based upon his grace and mercy. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it." If you do not understand the context here, he's appealing to that religiosity, that Old Testament practice of sacrifice, of slaughtering the lamb or the bull and presenting an aroma, a pleasing sacrifice to God on behalf of the sins of the people. That's what the priest would do. And so David is saying something super radical here. It's actually pretty awesome. He's confessing that while man looks on the outside and sees the ceremonial sacrifices, sees all the things that we do to look presentable, God looks at the heart. The Lord delights in truth rather than in sacrifice. If you're going through the motions and you're in your community, you're just saying the things that you know people want to hear, or in church, you come and you present yourself as this great, I'm all put together, everything in my life is perfect, there's no sin, there's no turmoil, there's no stress, then you're why even bother? Why do you put yourself through such? Because essentially, when you start to do that, then you have to retrace your steps, and it becomes even harder to keep up with your story. Have you ever thought about that? Now, I remember when I was a kid, and I would put a story together, like to tell my parents, because I was afraid that I would get a spanking, because my butt's still red from all the spankings that I got when I was a kid. And like, I was so afraid and intimidated at that fact that I would put together a story. Well, then, you know, things happen, and you're trying to relive that story, and you're trying to describe it again and again. And what happens? Your details start to change a little bit, and parents, y'all are wise, right? Y'all know what we're doing. And so your story starts to change a little bit, and you start to have to retrack, and you're like, oh no, what did I say? Well, no, what I meant to say was this, or well, see, yeah, that happened, and then this happened, and you just get caught in this hamster wheel, and you're spinning your wheels, and you're trying to get out of it, and whatever. If you're going through the motions, just stop. It's so much work. All you have to do is look at the root of the problem. All you have to do is get to the root of the problem and address the sin in your heart. And here's a newsflash for you. You're not gaining any brownie points with God by doing it. You're not gaining any favor from God because his sacrifice that he requires is a broken heart. It's not do more and get more. It's do less and get more. It's come with less. In fact, God wants the sacrifice of a broken and contrite, remorseful heart. One commentator put it this way: the prerequisite for spiritual renewal is humility, which is also the prerequisite for a walk with God. Because if you don't have humility in your life, you're not going to put the lordship of Christ as number one. You're not going to hold God as the quintessential being in your life, the one that you filter everything through. And that vertical relationship is not going to be present. The psalmist does not say that the practices are completely wrong. No, it's no sacrifice alone will satisfy God. No sacrifice alone will satisfy God. When you delight in right sacrifices, he says this, then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, then bulls will be offered on your altar. But it's when you come humble and then the right sacrifices. You have to take steps in the process of repentance. You have to take steps in the process. You have community for a reason. We have accountability time and fellowship groups for a reason. We walk with one another. It's like iron sharpens iron. We meet regularly for a reason. But if you're just going through those things and you're not addressing the real problem, that your relationship with God is off, then what's the point? What's the point? Because at the end of the day, when we get to heaven and God looks at us, what are you going to tell him? Well, God, I confessed to my fellowship group. I mean, me and so-and-so, man, we walked through this together. We memorized scripture. And he's just going to look at you and say, but did the scripture actually take root? Did my word actually grip your heart? Or were you just trying to put a Band-Aid on an internal wound? You can't put a Band-Aid on an internal wound and make it better. You have to address the problem at the root. Works will not save you. It just won't. I don't know how else to be clear about that. They just won't. And when we finally start to go through this process, when we recognize your sin against God, when you evaluate your heart, when you plead for grace and mercy, when you realize that no sacrifice alone will do, then what do you do last? You tell others. You tell others. Look with me at verses 13 to 15. He says this. He says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips." So what? So that I can praise you in isolation? So that you and I can be like best buds, walking through, you know, having a good chat, living it up, grabbing coffee together. It's awesome. Yeah, you and I, God, just us. No, he says this. He says, "Open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise." And when we declare praise, it's so that others can hear us. It's so that others know that something radical has happened inside of me, and I want you, because I care about you, to find that same radical feeling that is inside of me. God has called us into community, not into isolation. So many Christians, we think that this is something I am working through. Don't worry about it. I'm handling it on my own. I'll get through it. I don't need you, but if I want to talk to you later, I will. But that quote, that verse, that whatever it is that you say, that this is something I am working through, is not adequate enough. Because it lacks others checking in to your lives. It lacks the community that God has so graciously gifted us with in order. He knows that you can't do it on your own. Because when you do it on your own, you're going to end up like David. And you're only going to cause the matter to be worse in the long run. David has a different idea. He says, "After you have restored me, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, and my tongue will sing aloud your righteousness." David is being on mission. He understands the reality of his heart, which means he understands the reality of the heart of others. And that means he needs to say something. We have not been forgiving so that we can remain silent. So he prays for the chance to share his testimony. And he does it by praising God. It's simple. It's a simple concept. So many of us, when we think about talking to a friend or a coworker about the gospel or even family member, we get so worked up and we get so nervous. And what if I say the wrong thing? What if they recall this thing from that I did in the past? What if? Instead of saying, "Man, I got all the power I need. I got all the power I need in Christ Jesus," because the gospel can stand on its own. You cannot add anything to the gospel to make somebody turn their heart. You can plant the seed and then God watches it grow. God enacts growth. So many times we work ourselves out of a chance to share our testimony when all we have to do is share our testimony. We're reading a testimony this morning in Psalm 51. We're seeing the testimony of David and how many people have come to know the Lord by that testimony. How many times have you talked to somebody and they said, "Oh, I read the Psalms and I found Jesus." And you're sitting there going, "Really? It's like Jesus doesn't come for like another like 10 chapters. I mean, it's like a whole nother like half of the book. How did you do that?" It's because they relate. It's because David's powerful testimony is all about Christ. It's all about pleading for the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ in our lives. In Romans, Paul talks about how Jesus came to cover those sins that were formerly passed over in David, in Moses. And Jesus has come to pass over our sins as well. He's come to save us out of those things. One of the best ways to praise him is to tell others, "Then I will teach others your ways and sinners will return to you." As the band prepares to come back up, we're gonna sing, O Come, Emmanuel. And we all know that song. It's all about Christ. And it's all about ushering Christ to come and save the world that's so lost and broken. And for some of you this morning, you've never found that. You've never found that healing power and that sacrificial atonement that Christ has offered. And I encourage you, as we'll have some leaders up here later, to find one and pray with them. For some of you, you've come in this morning and you just haven't even got the vertical relationship right. That you've been so consumed in what you have desired and what you wanted that you've lost that focus on what God wanted and what God desired. And so I encourage you as we sing this song to really just channel the words of David in this prayer. Let this be an entry in your prayer journal to God this morning. Let these words resonate on your heart. Let God move and show you those dark spots in your life that you need to confess. Let's pray.